Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. We've been talking about encouragement to be committed. I think a lot of Christians need to be encouraged who are committed, or at least supposed to be committed. This is Paul speaking to Timothy here. He says to him about his appointment by God as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He said, verse 12, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So it's easy to be committed until you're tested. It's easy to be say you're committed until you go through some things, which you face some difficulties, because the testing always exposes the true belief in a person's life. It really, you find out who you really are and what you really believe. And so, if we were to define commitment, we would say it's to entrust something. You put something into somebody else's hand, to another's hands, to take care of it, to watch over it. So you commit to the trust of somebody else, maybe your possessions, your money, or your children. You ask them to take care of them for you. Now, when you do that, you're putting a lot in a person's hands, and you're trusting them. You know, we got a principle there in Luke 16, in verse 1 and following, about the good steward. What is a steward? He's an overseer or a manager. He oversees whatever you've given him to take care of, and he manages it. A lot of people manage people's financial accounts. So he's, in a sense, a steward. You've entrusted it to him. And a lot of people betray people and don't take care of things like they're supposed to. Now, that's the definition from the Hebrew and the Greek, is to entrust or put into the hands of another to take care of it for you. And like in the Luke 16, the good steward was called to give a good account. And when he did, he realized he hadn't been faithful. So he went out and tried to make a deal with all the other crooks out there so that he could have something to get him through the difficult times. And Jesus goes on to say about this man in Luke 16, in verse 10, he mentions three tests this person actually failed in. Verse 10, number one, he said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So small things always come before the greater things. People can say that they are trustworthy in big things, but then again, it's the small things that count in life, because the small things lead up to the big ones. So this test here is, are you faithful in the small? And the second one is that money financial matters in verse 11 come before spiritual riches. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches?" So if you can't be faithful in that which is really nothing much at all, just money, how can you really be entrusted with the spiritual riches that God gives to you? And in verse 12, he says, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give to you that which is your own?" So here he's talking about a test about serving another before yourself, because that's where you really come in as far as commitment is concerned. How committed are you? So, and in verse 13, he shows us that God requires an undivided service and commitment. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, or you can't be committed to both. And so God wants us to give him a total, absolute commitment of all of us to him without holding anything back. No reservations. So the question comes down to all of us, how committed are we? Noah Webster defines this, and this is from the English Dictionary of Noah Webster, 1828. He says, to commit oneself to do some act or make some declaration which binds the person in honor. So if you declare you're going to do something, then it binds you in honor and good faith that you will fulfill that that you could declare it. So you declared you're going to do something, then you're bound to declare it, to fulfill it. You can't tell somebody you're going to do something, then don't do it. Have you ever asked somebody to help you do something? They said, yeah, I'll help you. And then when it came time for the help, you called them and said, I can't do it. Well, that's not very honorable, is it? No, it's not. And so it's an important thing, because once we're saved, the Bible tells us this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or test what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so there we're required as Christians to learn about God's will and to do it, to obey it. The most important thing in our commitment is to obey God. We'll get back to that in a minute. Follow his steps, as it tells us in 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously, and our commitment could be no less than Jesus's. So it's always a question that comes back to us, even though this is encouragement, is how committed are you if you were to evaluate yourself? How true are you to your word? How true are you to what you know is right? Because remember in Luke 14, Jesus called those who followed him to commit their life. And today, commitment is just simply reduced to joining a church, becoming a member of an assembly, or if you have a need, you run to them and ask them to help you in your difficulty. And if they don't, you get mad. Is that real commitment or is that just selfishness? Which is that? I think it's very selfish. I think a lot of people that way. But I think, too, you see that a lot of people don't have any personal convictions. They don't have any personal commitment to the Lord from what they know is right. You look at the world and you see people commit their life all the time to a lot of things. You know, the football players, the baseball players, the soccer players, and so on and so forth. They commit themselves to that. People more committed on Sunday to the sports arena than they are to going to church with their family. And that's true. And they don't like it when you say it, but it's still true whether they like it or not. See, the truth is always there to face you and to challenge you. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? That's a sobering challenge to all of us. We call him Lord, but we don't do what he says. Yeah, he's Lord, but I don't go to church on Sunday. It's not important. Or I'm going to go to the ball game. Is that really being committed, or is that just being, again, selfish? Because that's the question that we all need to see. Because I'm trying to encourage you that you have to be willing to sacrifice in order to put God first in your life, because without that, without sacrifice and committing yourself to the Lord first and foremost, then everything else is really, it's of no value to you whatsoever. Because like we saw in, just a minute ago in Luke 16, it's also in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters, because you'll love the one and you'll hate the other. And we know from what the Bible says, that God has an exclusive right to our lives. That might be a strong word, but God exclusively has a right to our lives. For you are bought with a price. You're not your own. In other words, he bought you with his precious blood. He owns you. And you're his servant. And you're required to do what he says. But a lot of people are turning their head and not holding on to the, you know, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for what? Not fit for the kingdom. And that reminds us of Lot's wife. So if you say you got your hand to the plow and then you're looking back because of the pleasures of the world, then you're really looking at something else as your master, which is your pleasures or the world's ways. And so we have to be careful. And so this is a commitment that holds no strings attached. What kind of strings do you have attached to your commitment? I'll serve God as long as what? Something gets in your way and you say, well, if God's going to be that way, then I'm going to do something else. That's not very committed. I don't see the conditions that are set in the Bible are set by man that we can negotiate with God. Well, Lord, I'll serve you if you'll do this. Lord, I'll serve you if you'll give me this. I don't see that. Now, God calls you to serve him without any strings attached, without any reservations that you can put out there that give you an excuse later down the road to say, well, I'm splitting. The three Hebrew children we know about, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, how committed were they? They were so committed they were willing to give their lives. And that's the same kind of commitment that God requires of us. And Jesus committed himself to the Lord the same way. And so did Stephen, who was a martyr. Because we have the martyrs in the New Testament as well as the Old. So we're talking about an unconditional commitment. And people always want to argue with you and say, well, that's impossible to be that committed. Well, are you married? Because I'd like to know if it's impossible to be that committed to your mate. A mate might be impossible to live with sometimes, but that doesn't mean the commitment is impossible. Does it? Because that means then there's an excuse there. And that's all you're looking for is an excuse, and people look for it every day. That's why you have the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. God requires things of us. The Bible says that. What does the Lord require of thee? But do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And if God requires something, it means he demands certain things. In other words, there's conditions. And a lot of people think that, you know, just because it's all grace, there are no conditions. The Bible doesn't teach that. But God demands first place in all of our lives, or none at all. He's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And why do we call him Lord, and then yet we don't do the things he says? That's the big question. I think Hudson Taylor was the one that coined that phrase. And so are you committed? I want to encourage you to be that way, because there's evidences of it. This is where we were interrupted by time the last time. Obey is certainly an evidence of commitment. So let me encourage you to obey God. Whatever God requires of you. He doesn't say that he is in Hebrews 5:9, that he's the author of eternal salvation to all them. Just love him or obey him. And obey is a Greek word, hupokouo, which means to attentively to listen to what God says with the intent to put it to practice. So it's no sense in listening if you're not going to put it to practice, is it? Because we come to church and we listen to a lot of sermons, we hear a lot of things, but then we don't even put any effort towards practicing it. No wonder people don't grow. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, his commandments are not grievous. It means burdensome. Is any command of God that you know of a burden to you? Because if it is, you need to go back and search that commandment out and ask God to help you and give you the grace to be able to apply it completely to your life. Because we all need help. There's no question about that. That's why it says, come boldly to the throne of grace in your time of need, that you might find mercy and get grace to help in the time of need. Because God gives you grace to do what he says. God doesn't call you to do something. He doesn't give you the grace to do it. I thank God for that, because if it wasn't for that, none of us would be here. So I believe you prove your commitment by the way you live your life, the Christian life. You prove that you're committed to the Lord. We remember in 2 Timothy 4:10 about Demas has forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. And the word love there is a Greek word for agape love, the sacrificial kind of love. So the love that was to be towards God was the love he had for the world. He was willing to sacrifice everything to be able to have the world's pleasures. And that was wrong because it pulled him away from God. He forsook Paul, he said. And so all I'm saying is that when God calls us to be committed, we have to ask ourselves, are we really following that call? Because, you know, like it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, if you see people forsaking assembling themselves together, you're to exhort them. Have you ever seen somebody that way? Because he says this in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting, that can be encouraging, one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we see that day approaching. And when people begin to forsake the assembling of themselves, what's the next thing that comes behind that? They begin to forsake God. They walk away from everything, little here and a little there. Because once they get away from the Word, which really is something that affects our conscience, once they walk away from that, then their conscience becomes a whole lot easier to play with and to bring them into bondage. It's exactly what happens. And you can pretend like you're committed, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Well, yeah, I'll give it all. I'll give it all. But we know what happened to them at the end of their life. What about just a simple thing of giving? Like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that God loves a cheerful giver, but do not give grudgingly or sparingly. Now, that's a touchy subject. And I can tell some of you just are bothered by that, but you know what? Whose problem is that? It's your problem, not mine. Because maybe you're touchy about the almighty dollar. Because if God has prospered you, then you are responsible to bring your first fruits to the Lord. That's what it says very clearly. And so if people are going to give sparingly, which means to be stingy, to hold back. Now, I know people hold back for money, things they want. They got maybe saving for a home or saving for a car, or you're saving for something. But that doesn't mean you take money from God, does it? Because we have a scripture in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, says, will a man rob God? Well, when you take money from what belongs to God, are you not robbing God? Oh, you're not, you know, you're not going there into heaven's door and sticking a gun out and saying, give me your money. But you're just simply taking it out of the till behind his back. That's all you're doing. You're pilfering. You're stealing. And why are you doing that? It's because of your own selfish desires override God's will. But God commands us to give, does he not? And he says with that in Malachi chapter 3, he says, bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if God will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you can't even contain. So you're missing a blessing. You really are. You're missing a real huge blessing. Because just imagine a big old 50-gallon can. That's pretty big now. And when you start giving, God begins to fill that 50-gallon can up to bring back what you've already, because you cast your bread upon the water to come back to you. So you start giving to God like you're supposed to, and God will begin to cause the windows of heaven to open up. The same term it's used for the flood in the Old Testament. So that's pretty big, isn't it? Because if the windows of heaven opened up and flooded the earth, what can it do to you? How would you like to drown in money? That's about what it sounds like to me. I wouldn't want to drown in it, but it would be nice to know that God would open up the windows of heaven, because Deuteronomy chapter 28 says that there are blessings and curses. And the blessing comes for one reason, because a man obeys God. That's the first 15 verses. He says, you know, that he'll bless you coming in and bless you going out. He'll bless you, you know, in your field and your cattle. He'll bless everything you've got. Everything. Nothing will be cursed. Like Malachi says, that the ground is cursed. There's a drought. There's problems in the whole thing. You're saying, why, God, why? God's saying, because you've robbed me. So quit crying and whining. And start opening up your purse. Or your wallet, you men. Because in the Old Testament it says this in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. If you be willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. All God's asking is for a willing heart. Now the willing heart will always turn to God. Because it chooses to do that, and God gives you that right to do that. If you're faithful in the little, then you'll be faithful in much. But if you're unfaithful there, then who can trust? Who can commit to you the trusts of anything else? You're not trustworthy. And so, if you know God's commandments, are you responsible to keep them? Is it proof of your love towards Him? John 14, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. So your love for God is shown by your commitment to Him. And then secondly, another evidence is overcome. Now we all know we have to overcome in this world. The Bible's full. And there's no promise to someone who doesn't overcome. All you got to do is read Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation chapter 21. Nothing is given to a person who doesn't overcome. And overcome is the Greek word nikeo, which means get the victory. So if your child is whining, you just tell him, get the victory. Of course, he might say, well, how do I get that? By making a choice to overcome your failure, overcome the persecution, overcome the hurt, overcome the offense, whatever it may be, you overcome it. Well, how do you do that? You might have to forgive somebody. You might have to go to somebody. You have to fight the good fight of faith, but you overcome, and you do that daily. I mean, we have an example in the Old Testament about Joseph and Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. Do you think that happens today? It still happens, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. And what did he do? He got out of there. And then, of course, that made her mad. And she turned on him and went after him with a vengeance. And so the same thing applies to us today. How faithful are you? How committed are you to the things that God has revealed to you? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22, young people, flee also youthful lust. Flee them. What does that mean? Run like there's a lion behind you. Or a tiger or whatever. Or elephants charging at you. Run with everything you've got. And follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them. And that's important. That call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And avoid all the foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid them, knowing that they gender confusion and strife. That's what they do. They don't promote faith. They do not. They never have. They never will. And the devil's going about seeking whom he may devour. We know that. Who's behind the temptations? Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. It's Paul writing again. He says, verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. In other words, I want to know how you're doing. Lest by some means the tempter, that would be the devil, in case you didn't know that, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And would it be a shame at the end of it all that his labor be in vain? Because people just gave in to all the temptations. Verse 8 says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so God is calling us to stand against the enemy. You know, you got a great promise in James 1:12. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has prepared for all them that love him. Now what that is saying is, blessed is the man that endures the devil's soliciting and conniving and seductions. For when he's approved, in other words, he's passed the test, he's shown that he's faithful, that he's committed, that's when he receives the reward, not before. So what it's saying there, if a man's going through something and then he overcomes it and he stays the course, he's approved of. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's the man that gets the crown of life. So you have to prove yourself. Nothing wrong with that. Might be a little challenging or a little pressure on you, but it's nothing like good pressure. So God has proven you to see what kind of commitment you have. We'll move on from there. Now, we spent a lot of time on this Wednesday night. What was the title of Wednesday night's teaching? One said it and everybody starts repeating it. Was that right? Our final choice, which really was a message on endurance. Because it's a thing that I think that we're all going to be faced with and confronted with, especially in these last days. Because in order to make it, you have to endure. And so, you know, commitment has to do with, you make a commitment when everything's going well, the circumstances are favorable to you, and you make a commitment. But then later on down the road, when the circumstances change, your commitment changes. Is that true of you? Because circumstances will change. Right now, things seem to be going real good for some people. But later, when the circumstances change, you're committed. Oh, it's just convenient. It changes. That's real convenient. That means you're not loyal, or it means you're not committed. You're not faithful in that which God has given to you. Why? Why do people? Because the circumstances changed. That's not right. You know, it speaks about Joseph in Psalms 105 that God allowed that test in his life. Saying here in Psalms 105 and verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Now, he sent a man before them, even Joseph. You read that back in Genesis chapter 37. Who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. So God gave Joseph a dream, a message. Now that message that God gave him was put to the test, wasn't it? Yeah, because he was sold out by his brethren. He was put into chains, into prison, until the time that the word of the Lord had tried him. And was Joseph faithful to God? Did he remain steadfast? He did. And then it says in next verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free, and made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance. So he got exalted. So faithfulness brings increase. As it says over in 2 Corinthians, faithfulness brings increase. If a man wants to be promoted in life, it comes from God. And it comes because he's faithful to the little God has given him. And that's what God requires of us, to endure it. God exalted him in his own time. And that's the same for all of us. So I want to encourage you to endure, to bear up courageously under your difficulties and hardships, and to stand true to what you know is right. Because without standing true and standing fast, you don't have anything. You're just a weakling. And the devil certainly wants to overthrow us. And that's why God causes us, like in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he tells us there that God is allowing the test. But there's a reason that God allows these tests. Count it all joy, verse 2 of 1, chapter 1, when you fall into divers temptations. What does that mean? Many temptations. Parasimos. Many various shades of temptations. Financial, physical, emotional. I mean, just name them. Because there's all kinds of them. Marriage temptations. Lust temptations. Temptation to be unforgiven or hateful. Knowing this, so there's something here to know. That the trying of your faith. So here it is, right here. The testing of your faith worketh endurance. So if you want endurance, your faith has to be tested to see if it's real. Because how would you know if your faith is not real if you never would have been tested? You wouldn't. How would you know you passed the grade unless you took a test? But let endurance have her perfect work, because this is God's purpose and goal in life, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So God doesn't want us to lack anything, and the only way he can bring us to that place is to put us through a process of hardship and difficulties, and they're tailored designed for all of us. Like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation, make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure it. So God is sovereignly in control of everything that you're going through, and he allows that to happen in your life. I mean, God gives the devil permission. You can't blame God for it, because God doesn't really tempt any man. But that's why the devil's around. Where'd the devil come from? He came from he fell back in eternity. I mean, Isaiah chapter 18, as it tells us about his fall. He was an archangel. His name was once called Lucifer. There were three archangels. Do you know who they are? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And Lucifer decided he wanted to overtake the throne of God and he wanted to be in charge. It's like a lot of people today. It's no different because, I mean, the devil's everywhere. And you know what? He was cast out of heaven. And he was barred down. And a host of angels who followed his plan and scheme fell with him. So now what do we have? We have the devil and his angels. Because he created, it says in the New Testament, dominions and thrones and principalities and powers and rulers. God created them all. He created the worlds. So there's a whole lot more out there than we can even imagine. I'm not saying they're aliens. I mean, but the devil is an alien to some people. So he ruled a certain sphere out there until God created the earth, and then he ends up in the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing he does? He tries to usurp the authority that God gave to Adam. And it worked. Adam turned it over to him. And so he becomes the ruler, you know, he says, a god of this world. And so God allowed that to happen to prove and try man. And he still allows it to go on today because God doesn't want anybody in his kingdom at the end of it all who's going to be unfaithful, who is untried. That's why James goes on and say in verse 12 to us, blessed is the man that endureth the temptation, for when he's approved, he's passed the test. He's made it through to the end. And the Lord has promised him a crown of life. But I like verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And a lot of people want to blame all their problems on God. It's not God's fault. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Well, how does it happen? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So he really is talking about, you know, Trials that are without are one thing, but trials that go from within are different. Because trials from within are from your own heart, your own lust, your own desires, your own appetites. And the trials that are from without come from other sources. So the ones that are within are the ones you've got to watch out for. For every man, when he's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then what happens? Lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. In other words, don't be deceived about the temptations you're going through and the purpose of them. He goes on to say, every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from where? The Father of lights, in whom there is no variable nor shadow of turning. So everything God gives us is good and it's perfect. Everything the devil wants to do is imperfect and corrupt. There's no argument about that. But we have to do one thing, and it's your choice. Nobody can do it for you. You have to make a decision. I will endure this. It's just as much as I will overcome this. I will overcome this temptation. I will overcome this problem in my life. If you're going through something and you're not doing very well, start making a good confession and say, I can overcome this, for greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I can endure this. I can make it to the end. For God is for me. He's not against me. If God be for me, who can be against me? I mean, that's a grand statement in the Bible, in Romans chapter 8. If God is for me, who really can be against me? Do you know what that means? Nobody can really be against you, can they? It's just all talk. And then another thing here, I think it's trust. So I want to encourage you to trust God. Trust His promises. You know, we have a promise for every situation in life. If you've got a situation in life and you can't think of a promise, you start opening your Bible and start reading, ask God to direct you to it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of the promises of God in Him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So God says yes to them. He doesn't deny you that promise. He simply says, you've got to come and ask for it. If any man asks, he receives. So it's your responsibility to find the promise, search it out, get it into your heart, and then ask God for the promise, whatever it is. And that's something that is encouraging, I think. We have a promise for everything we need in life. Do we not? 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power has given unto us, listen to this, all things that pertain to life. So everything that pertains to life, God has given us. Given means it's grace, it's gift. But He goes on, pertains unto life and what else? And godliness. So everything that is physical, material, and everything that is spiritual. And how has He given it to us? Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And then He says this, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Why are they exceedingly great and precious? Because of 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said yes to them all. And because they fulfill a need. And that by these you become partakers of the divine nature, and you also escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. So if you've got a financial problem that you're lusting after money, can you escape that? How? Claim a promise. That God, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Will He do that? See, that's too difficult. Well, for you it might be, but it's not for God. So then you have to get out there in that realm of faith. And you have to trust Him that you can overcome that and that you can get through it. And I'm just trying to encourage you to embrace the promises. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 says they embraced the promises and they obtained them. So if you embrace them, you obtain them. That means you appropriate them to yourself and they're fulfilled in your life. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So if you're full of anxiety and the devil's beating you over the head with that, and believe me, he will, He'll try to take everything in life and try to, you know, make something out of it. He makes a mountain out of a molehill. And the reason he does that is to order to put the pressure on you to bring you down. And so, everything in the Bible. I mean, it says in Psalms 9:10, they that know thy name will put their trust in him. They that know thy name. We sang this morning about his name. God made his name higher than all others. He exalted him. There's no other name like him. It's a powerful name. It's in the name of Jesus we cast out devils. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. It's in the name of Jesus we baptize people. I mean, it's the name of Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. And then we have promises of healing. We have promises of divine protection. And then you got that Psalms 37, verse 4, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. And what is he going to do? Bring it to pass. When? In his time. And I wish it would be a little quicker. We all do. But it doesn't work that way, because God's doing what? He's trying you through that. He's working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. He's conforming you to his will, because God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. So guess what? It's going to be his way. See, God has a purpose for you, but God's purpose is not your purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes. And so find out what God's purpose is for your life. You might be going in one direction and God has this direction. You need to get in line and start following the path he has, because that's when things start working better. So believe me, if you're going the wrong way, you need to make a U-turn. Now, let's go to a controversial subject. At least I can make it that way. Growth. I think this is a sign of a commitment. It's evidence that somebody's committed. I believe that committed Christians grow up. I've never seen a baby born who stays a baby. I mean, in a natural light of things, when a child comes out of a mother's womb, I mean, it's precious as it can be. It starts right away breastfeeding, and it starts to grow. You're weighing it every week to see what its weight is. And it goes from, what, 5 pounds to 8 pounds to 10 pounds to 20 pounds to one day it's 120 pounds? Is that true? Any of y'all still 5 pounds? No. You have been growing because you've been what? Nourished. And because you've been nourished, you're growing. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us. Verse 2, 1 Peter 2:2, is newborn babes. Now here's a metaphor. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you might grow thereby. That's good news. So, and then, you know, you're no longer babies tossed to and fro. And I believe in a progressive growth, progressive growing up. In other words, it's a journey. You know, when we were young kids, my mother and father would always take us and put us between the doorposts and put a ruler there and put a line, and then they'd measure it and see how tall you were. And you can't make yourself grow. No man can add to his stature, but I tell you what, you go from, you know, from 2 feet to 3 feet to 4 feet to 5 feet, and you keep on going. What's that called? Growing up. But not only do you grow up physically, you grow up mentally and emotionally and intellectually. There's a growth that takes place in your life. There's a change, and it's a good thing. And the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter into the full day. So it's always progressive. And so in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9 and 10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So knowing what God's will is, in all wisdom, because that tells you how to apply the knowledge. and with spiritual understanding. That's the why. So you got the what, the how, and the why. With knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. The knowledge is what God has for you. The wisdom is how to apply it. And the understanding is the why. Why did God want me to do this? Why did God teach me this? You wonder that sometimes, and then it comes to you. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. So God has a plan, and he wants you to enter into it. He wants you to be... when he speaks of, in verse 10, the increasing in the knowledge of God. Increase is a word that comes from the word growth. So God is trying to increase you, to enlarge you, your capacity. And that's what he does. And we know the word knowledge is two words for knowledge. One is gnosis, which is facts. And then there's the epignosis, which is experiential knowledge. Now, you can have a lot of facts and be a smart aleck. Or you can be one who's learned. You know why you have the knowledge you have it. You know what it's for. And you become useful to God. That's why he says, in wisdom and understanding. Because you're just not a head full of facts. You can go on Jeopardy if you've got a head full of facts. But you can succeed in life if you've got the experience. A lot of people who have facts don't necessarily experience life in its fullness. So growth, I think, is inseparably related to our relationship with the Lord. And so this word increasing here is the same word that is used in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Desire the incorruptible word that you might grow thereby, or that you might increase in the knowledge of God. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, same word. It's interesting when you begin to look at how it's used in the old language. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. So increase in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, that you may grow or increase up in him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. And then Luke chapter 12, verse 27. And you see how the word is used, it helps you to get a better picture of what God is trying to say to us. Luke 12:27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Ever watched one grow? They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so here it says, consider the lilies, how they grow, or how they increase. Because the word here, grow, means to enlarge or to increase. It's the same word. You know where that all comes from? It all comes from the seed within. Because the parable tells us in Matthew 13 and also in Luke chapter 8 and Mark also, chapter 4, it all tells us about the parable of the sower. And the seed is sown into a good ground, and that seed always, you can't plant a seed that it doesn't begin to produce something out of it. Because whatever God made, put the seed within the plant. Did he not? So why do people save their seeds? So they can have more whatever. So they can plant them the next season. That's why they save their seeds. And so from the seed within. Because the life that God puts in the seed is put inside of you. And that's what he tells us over in Peter. First Peter chapter 1. in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So God's word is alive and is working. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then he goes on in chapter 2, saying, verse 2, newborn babes desire than sincere milk. In other words, don't take anything that word sincere means something is without contamination, without corruption. So if you start taking in something that's corrupt, it's going to produce corruption. There's no argument about it. Same thing true about food as it is about the word of God. And you know what it says in Matthew 13 about as soon as the seed's sown, who comes? The devil comes immediately to catch or snatch away the word that was sown. Now, why does he do that? Because he knows once it's planted, it's going to produce something in your life. So what does he do? The deceiver is there to try to get you away from that because he doesn't want you to grow. And he uses all kinds of tactics to do that because he just simply doesn't want you to grow. So when I hear people say things which I have heard, well, we're not growing here. They're deceived. Something's happened. The devil has convinced them or contaminated the word that they've been hearing from somewhere else. And they're looking at something else and calling it something it is not. I guarantee you. Because when they grow up and get mature, they'll find out. And usually they end up coming back with a tail between their legs, which is fine with me. But it's like John 15, the vine and the branches. We know the vine is Jesus, and we are the branches, because when a vine grows up, the branches come off of it, and it produces fruit. But if it doesn't produce fruit, then what does God do to it? He cuts it off, and he throws it into the fire. It's purged. And we know that in the vineyards, that a lot of times they're pruning the grapevines. They're constantly pruning them. Why are they doing that? So they produce more fruit. And John 15 says that. A better growth, a better harvest. So sometimes God has to correct us or chasten us and prune us in order to get more out of us. There's nothing wrong with that. That's God's purpose and plan. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 reveals to us that it's God who worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Don't ever forget that. Matter of fact, I would challenge you to memorize that scripture and to quote it often. Verse 12 of Philippians 2, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what are you to do? Work out, not work for. Work out. You can't work for salvation. You've got to work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is working in you to give you the grace to will, to make a decision and choice so that you can do what his good pleasure is. That's all God wants you to do. That's the way it works. So the life within is a result of a relationship. The life within you is a result of a seed of the word of God sown into your life. So I think this growth is a result of two things. One, the life within the seed. And secondly, a conscious effort by you by making choices. So the life within that God has placed there, and then the conscious effort to make the right choices. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 4 and 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Why? That thou profiting might appear to all. So profiting meaning he was consciously advancing or progressing. That's what it means. That's the Greek definition of it. Profiting. You know what? It speaks in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith. Verse chapter 1, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, we should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they weren't taking it with faith and meditating and pondering on it. And so therefore, there's nothing came out of it. Now this works in the opposite direction too. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. In the context, verse 15, study to show yourself approved of God. A workman is not ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Not dissecting it for your own good. But listen to this. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase or grow into more ungodliness. So there's a negative effect of this thing too. It works in a negative form. A conscience advancing to more ungodliness. And that's what happens when people begin to back off. They start listening to the babbles, the profanity, and they begin to grow into more ungodliness. Exactly what happens. I've seen it happen. And the Bible bears it out. It's true. Now, you know, when you look back in the Old Testament, somebody like Moses, God dealt with him over a period of years. I mean, 80 years. His first 80 years, God dealt with him. What was he doing in his life? He was working in him, preparing him. It took a long time. Now, 80 years is a long life, we would think today. But he was just getting ready. Anybody ever been to college for 80 years? College of Trials? But all that was before he used him. Abraham, I mean, you look back at how God dealt with him, leaving Ur, going to Haran, separating from Lot, dealing with the situation with Ishmael, and then offering up his son Isaac. You look at all of those events from Genesis 12 right on through to Genesis 20, and you look at how God dealt with Abraham, bringing him progressively to a place that God could put total confidence in him to do what he told him to do. And that's what God wants from us. That's what we call growth. And then you look back at the New Testament commentary on somebody like Abraham. Because the New Testament is a commentary of the Old. And you look at James in chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou have faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So faith without works is not a mature faith. It's dead, being alone. That's what it says back in the context. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? No. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, faith is a very important thing, and it's faith alone that we trust God. But that faith must grow to the point it begins to act, a conscious effort to apply what God is saying to you, what is right and what is wrong. And then we have a commentary, too, of, you know, in the book of Job, we have how Job came to the place through all of his trials. Job chapter 42. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Now, a lot of people have done that. A lot of young people do that. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth. Now, that's maturity. That's change. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now we go all the way back to the New Testament in James chapter 5. And guess what? We get a commentary. The New Testament commentary on Job of all people. Verse 11, behold, we count them blessed or happy which endure. You have heard of the patience or endurance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that's chapter 42, because God restored everything to him. That's what happened. So growth is a very important thing. Let me finish with this. Communion. I don't think there's anything more important than encouraging you to be committed. God is looking and seeking after people who will spend time with him. In Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 33, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me. How does he hear me? Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now, how many of you want that? Because if whoso findeth the Lord, you're going to obtain favor of the Lord. And you find life. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now, that's a sobering thought, but you see right there, very important, the necessity of seeking after God. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the proofs of instruction are the ways of life. To do what? To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, and other things as well. But this is the context. So it tells you it'll keep you from going astray, is what it amounts to. Then Proverbs chapter 14. A lot of wisdom here in the book of Proverbs. These Old Testament boys knew something about spending time with the Lord. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and verse 27. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. That's a good thing. And so we know that the fear of the Lord is very important, because the Bible says so in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How many of you can say without a question that you hate evil? Okay. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. And the froward mouth do I hate. Now, this is God speaking, but he says this is the fear of the Lord, is to hate these things. And people say you shouldn't hate things. Well, I disagree. The Bible says there are some things we're supposed to hate. You know, the secret of the Lord, it says in Psalms 27 and verse 14, is with those who fear him. The secret of the Lord. So if God has got secrets, it's with them that fear him that get that secret. And it's something you can make a choice. If you have a problem with that, Proverbs 1:29 tells us about choosing the fear of the Lord. You get to make a choice. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So not only is it the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. To tell you how to apply the knowledge. Because wisdom is profitable for direction. So when you got knowledge, you know how to put it together. That's good. Make it work. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. This is Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And then Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Because I think this is where the key is to actually communion. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So if you've got a problem, then the best way to depart from it is the fear of the Lord. So this is important, because this is where your relationship is. And it tells us in Psalms 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. So there, commune, that means to speak, to talk, to declare, and pay attention. And then in Luke chapter 24 and verse 15, we get it both from the Old Testament and the New Testament to get a good picture. Luke 24 and verse 15. These are the two on the road to Emmaus. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, which means question, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So here they were, and they talked together of these things which had happened. This is after the resurrection. Back in verse 11 it says, and these words seemed to them as idle tales. They believed them not. But then as they walked and they communed, and the New Testament means to be in company with or associate with, and also to converse, to talk with. And so, guess who we are to be in company with? The Lord. Guess who we're supposed to talk with and converse with? The Lord. And not only just a one-sided conversation, but listening too. Because as you read this whole thing, you see that they begin to believe. They begin to change their beliefs. Verse 32 of Luke 24 says, and they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, because that's what God does to people who spend time with him. And this is what we talk about, commitment, folks. I want to encourage you in all of these areas. And there's more, but this is enough right now. If you just start taking these and put them to work in your life and obey, overcome, endure, and trust, and really seek the Lord about your growth. And that's related to, no doubt, communion. Because I think relationship is essential to growth in the Christian life. Without it, there will be no growth. Because that's where the sincere milk is, where the nourishment comes from. There's no corruption in it. It's not tainted. It's not watered down. It's a real thing. So, this is to encourage you, but it's also to let you look at yourself and say, am I committed? Only you can answer that question. You know what? Your actions will tell the truth, won't they? They always do. You should bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the inspiration, and for the power that's contained within it, the life that is within the seed. We thank you, Lord God, that in that we have the potential for growth and change in our life. And that we know that you're working in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And we only ask, Lord God, for you to give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And we thank you, Lord, that you're for us and you're not against us. And Lord, we pray that for those, Lord God, who have gone astray, we pray, Lord God, that you would get their attention and that you would turn them around, that you would change their heart, that you would change their mind. Cause them to see, Lord, the deception that they've allowed to get into their lives. And give them the desire to want to be free and to turn back to you. And we thank you for your grace in all of our lives and for what you have done for us so far. And for your promise to be with us to the ends of the world. And for that, we're grateful in Jesus' name.